Let's pray together. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray now that by that same Spirit, you would open our eyes to your truth and our hearts to your word. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for our readings, and thank you again to Dareth for sharing with us. So as I've said, we reach a really important moment in the story of the scriptures, in the story of salvation. This moment when the promises of God to pour out his Spirit on all flesh are fulfilled on the first day of Pentecost. And this group of rather flaky, frightened, bewildered believers are pushed out and begin to declare the goodness of God. I want to spend just a few minutes thinking about this together and how this ancient story might still impinge on us today. This is clearly a blessing of God. And first and foremost, I'd like to suggest that it is a shared blessing. We sometimes just pass over the beginning of this story. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Here is this very strange group of people who were called by Jesus, who were taught by Jesus, who were sent out by Jesus, we thought about last week, who had been rather flaky, who'd run away at the sight of danger, who'd denied him when push came to shove, who found his resurrection almost impossible to believe, who doubted him, who even at his ascension are saying, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, even at the moment that Jesus leaves them, are still thinking in terms of narrow politics. This group of very unpromising people are all together in one place. This blessing comes to them when they are together. For these people, these Jewish disciples of Jesus, when the big festivals came round, whether it was Pentecost or Passover or the other festivals of the year, they came together. They met together. And in this togetherness, something happens. There is an openness, there is a readiness, there is a togetherness and looking to God. And really, the story of the scriptures, Old and New Testament, is the story of the people of God in their shared life. Yes, of course, an individual relationship to God and to Christ. There's no substitute for our own faith. But this coming togetherness is intrinsic to the story of salvation. As the New Testament goes on, we read through the book of Acts, we'll see believers coming together. We see Paul's letters sent to the church to be read as they gathered together. The picture of the people of God in Revelation, drawn from every tribe and nation and language, together worshipping the Lamb. And 2,000 years on, there's something very countercultural about this, something very challenging. We all know, don't we? There are so many good reasons to not be together. There are so many good reasons to be elsewhere. There are so many good reasons to be doing other things. So many opportunities we can connect through devices and so forth. Please don't get me wrong. I know that many of those are really good things. Really good things. And I'm certainly not wanting to make anyone feel guilty. I hope you know that's not my style. But there is something about meeting together. There is something about coming together as the people of God. What did this group of people do? I expect they were praying. They were probably reading the Psalms. They were probably remembering the great acts of God. They were probably talking about Jesus. But fundamentally, they were together. This blessing comes when they are together. And I think, as I say, 2,000 years on, we should never underestimate the power and the purpose of the people of God coming together. This blessing is a shared blessing. Secondly, it is a gloriously international blessing. Viren did so well reading all those names out there. And if you want to Google them, you can Google them. Just put the word ancient before each of these things and you'll find out where they are. Some of them are from modern-day Iran. Many of them are from modern-day Turkey. There's obviously Rome and Italy. We read about Libya and Egypt. We know where they are in North Africa. The people of the island of Crete. And Arabs, people from presumably from Arabia. They are all Jews, but they have come from the known world, the Mediterranean and Middle Eastern world. And they are all drawn to and involved in this outpouring. Yes, they are all Jews. And as the book of Acts unfolds, we will see these moments when the people of God, where the invitation of God goes to all people, even to people like us, Gentiles, non-Jews. But here there's a foretaste of it, that all sorts of different people, drawn from all sorts of different places, different cultures, different languages. Doesn't matter that they are all Jews. What matters is that they are drawn from so many different places. We know, don't we, that a true reflection of the people of God is drawn from people from all sorts of different backgrounds. Praise God that we get a glimpse of that in our church. Praise God that we will see it finally and fully when we join with the heavenly banquet, the heavenly celebrations that we see in the book of Revelation. Praise God that Jesus is not a white Englishman, okay? And first and foremost, he did not call white English people. He does love white English people, praise the Lord. But for too long, we know, don't we, that there has been a normativeness about that, an othering of other people, that one is normal and the others are different. And in this story, we are reminded that that is nonsense. We are all together in the people of God. Are our differences a problem? No. Do they matter? Yes. Because different people come together and bring their riches and their strengths and their qualities, and each group sees in the other what they lack in themselves. Each group sees in the other what they lack in themselves. The people of God, drawn from every nation and tribe and language. This is a shared blessing. This is an international blessing. This is a powerful, life-giving blessing. We know that there are two or three key elements to this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's a mighty wind that fills their house, and then tongues of fire that come and rest on each of their heads. If you've ever wondered why our bishops wear those funny hats on their heads called mitres, they're supposed to look like a flame. They don't really look much like a flame, they just look like a silly hat. But that's what they're supposed to be. It's supposed to be a sign of the Holy Spirit in them, through them, going out to the people of God. Wind and fire. And these pictures, these symbols, these elements, of course, have deep and rich biblical roots. You remember the story of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel chapter 37, when the people of God are in exile and they feel like they are dead and finished. And the prophet is taken in the spirit to see this valley of dry bones. And God comes and speaks to them and says, prophesy to the bones. And the bones begin to rattle. And they come together. They're skeletons. And then flesh is laid on them. But there is no life. And then the Lord says to the prophet Ezekiel, he says, prophesy to the wind. Hebrew word for wind can also mean breath. And the wind comes, and the people of God arise, a mighty army. Remember the story of Adam, as he created from the clay of the earth, and the Lord speaks, breathes life into his nostrils. You remember as the people of God are about to be surrounded by the pursuing army of the Egyptians, and they've got water on one side and the army on the other, and they are terrified. Moses is told to hold his staff out, and through the night, the wind of God, God sends the wind and parts the ways. You remember at the end of the book of Job, where finally God speaks to Job through all his suffering. Where does he speak from? He speaks from a whirlwind. The wind of God, the life of God, the power of God. And fire. Fire is also, of course, powerful, life-giving, but also brings a sense of holiness and purging. Remember Moses speaking to God at the burning bush. Remember when he goes up Mount Sinai and the people are at the bottom and they can see fire on the top of the mountain. You remember the story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal cry out all day and nothing happens. And then Elijah steps forward and with quite preposterous certainty says, dig a trench around mine, my altar, and pour water on it, and pour water on it again, and pour water on it a third time until the offering is soaked and the trench is full of water. And then he prays. And fire from heaven comes down. Fire and wind, signs of God's presence, signs of God's holiness, signs of God's life-giving strength. Here they come, wind and fire. Power. Presence, life, holiness, filling these frail and flaky and frightened people and sending them out to speak about the goodness of God. It is transformational. And suddenly they begin to speak and they begin to tell who Jesus is and what he has done. How might this story make a difference? It is a beautiful, beautiful story. It is this pivotal moment in the story of salvation. It is this moment when the church is born, when the promises of God begin to go out to the whole world, even to us, so that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. We can come and take our place in the people of God, that the promises given to Israel become promises given to us. It is all those things. But can it also be more? How do you feel in your life of faith? How do you feel in your life of service to the Lord? How does it feel as you seek to follow him day by day? And as Dareth has explained for us so beautifully, in the difficulties and the struggles that we all face. How does it feel? Might you feel that actually you're up against it? That life is difficult? That there are struggles and difficulties and pressures we all face? Whether they are personal, whether they face your family, whether they face our church community. Think about those first believers. They were quite literally up against it. They were trying to tell a story about a Messiah who had been crucified and risen again. And the first people who saw him were women. They were trying to say that, you know, all this history in the temple, this massive building that would have been next to them, that has now been fulfilled in this carpenter from Nazareth. From Nazareth? From up in the north. We think of Galilee as this wonderful, beautiful, sort of exquisite place where Jesus walked on the water. They didn't think like that. They thought that up north was where the sort of country bumpkins came from. Nothing good comes from up there. He's come from there. He's done a few miracles. And he's died the death of a criminal. And now we believe he's risen again. They're up against 2,000 years of Jewish history. A powerful elite who are in charge. And behind them an even more powerful empire. How could they possibly proclaim that Jesus was Lord and the promises have been fulfilled? The only way they could do it was because the Spirit came and changed not those things, but them. The Spirit changed them. Most of us, most of the time, cannot change the circumstances of our lives. Occasionally we can, but most of the time they are given. We cannot change those things, but the Spirit can change us. So can we, might we, dare we pray? Come, Holy Spirit. Can we, dare we, might we stay faithful, meeting together, praying, worshipping, waiting, looking to him, to resist the temptation to be always doing and just wait, knowing that without his life-giving power, will only ever be scratching at the surface. One of the early prayers of the early church, recorded for us in the New Testament, is Maranatha. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. Might the deepest and most profound challenge of the day of Pentecost be to us, very simply, to say, "Come, Lord," even and especially right now, in the circumstances of my life and of our life. Amen.